is Wally Schilling, and I am a retired Episcopal priest, but don't hold that against me. But I'm really excited about being with you today and casting the seed of the Word of God on hearts this morning. We're talking about the parable of the sower. I'm continuing the Lucan theme, certainty in an uncertain world, that Jeff has been doing for quite some time in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, Michael Thompson did a great job on the first three verses of Luke 8, talking about the certain women who were following along with the disciples and helping to support them from their means. We're going to be continuing in 8 using verses 4 through 15, but I'm going to be breaking them up at different sections of the sermon this morning. We're calling it the A Certain Sower. And the immediate context is Jesus, in verses 1 and following, has been touring, traveling, preaching, town to town, village to village. And great crowds began to follow him. And so he finally, in a great wide place, stopped to teach. And in a sense, really, this parable he tells is a story about what he had just been doing as he went casting seed of the Word of God in city to city, heart to heart. So we're going to begin with the end of mine with 5 points this morning. The parable of the sower, the mystery of the kingdom. Some call the second half of the parable of the sower actually the parable of the soil. We're going to be looking at that. And we're going to unpack that in terms of the predisposition of human hearts. And then finally, we'll want to turn to look at what the soil of our hearts is like this morning. And Jesus makes that call to all of us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. She who has ears to hear, let her hear. So if you would stand with me, I will read this first section, the parable of the sower. You won't have to stand for the rest of the pieces, but let's stand together now as we hear the Word of God. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in parables, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns. And the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that your word would find good soil in our hearts. Prepare our hearts, cultivate our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and cause us to be hearers of your word and doers of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I was preparing this and kind of was thinking about certain sowed seed, I couldn't help but flash back to when I was in, I can't remember if it was fourth or fifth grade, but I had a lisp. And so I had a problem with my S's and my V's and my TH's. And so I had to go to speech therapy so I would make sure I would say my S's and my Z's correctly. So I decided I'd have a little fun and call this a certain sower sowed sacred seed on several samples of soil. So I kind of practiced that so I wouldn't default back to any kind of lisp. So he's talking about four kinds of soils that the seed falls on, that the sower casts the seed on, and the crowds that Jesus spoke to that day only got this first part of the parable that we have read. We will get the rest of it because Jesus was taken aside by his disciples and they asked for the interpretation or what it meant, and so he told them. And then, of course, it was eventually written down. So we're going to be the benefactors of that as well. But at least initially, all we see is this sower is going out to sow, and he talks about four very distinct types of soil. The path, the rocky soil, the soil with thorns and thistles and weeds, and the good soil. So this sower went out, and he did all this, and Jesus is telling the story, and we can kind of see by reflecting that he's really talking about what he had just done and what he's going to send the disciples out to do later. But imagine that you're a first century farmer in Israel named Joachim, and you have a wife named Miriam, and you have a nice piece of land, And Jesus came to your village, and the people started getting healed. Demons were cast out. A whole bunch of things started spreading about what this rabbi was doing and how interesting he was when he taught. So you've joined the people that have gone out onto this plain to hear, along with a lot of others, hear him teach some more. And this is when he begins to teach and tells this parable of a sower going out to sow. And as you listen, with some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, you're going, this makes sense to me. I use the broadcast method of planting. I have a big sack on my hip, and I have all my seed in it, and I walk along my field, and I cast it systematically, and then I turn back and cast it the other way, and then I go down another section. Depending on how big the field is, you have paths crisscross the field, and you walk on those paths, and you haven't plowed the field yet, because back then they threw the seed onto the soil everywhere and then came back and plowed it later, plowed the seed in. That's how your father did it. That's how my grandfather did it. The seed lands everywhere, and then I plow it under. But every year, I battle the birds of the air showing up and eating my seed before I get to the plowing part. And you say to your wife, Miriam, this rabbi knows what he's talking about. He knows how this works in our culture. So you're impressed. Some seed fell on the rock. Well, you know about that, because after you finish plowing your field and things begin to grow, you go, hey, look, Miriam, once again, there's some places over there where the seedlings are coming up fast, but I don't know if they're going to last. And you know why when they begin to wither, because there are rocks underneath, and the plants just wither and die. And you can point out to your neighbors, you see that wall over there, and you see that wall over there, you see that one, that. Those are the walls I built from all the rocks I took out of my field every year over the years. Those seeds don't have any moisture when the sun comes up because it doesn't have any depth. Right on, Rabbi. You like this guy's teaching. And then some fell on the thorns. Oy vey, let me tell you about those thorns and thistles. I don't even want to plow near there. I get a thorn in my leg. They grow up everywhere. Why do they grow so much faster than the wheat? They choke it all out. I have to keep after it or it takes over my field. The thorns and the roots of the weeds choke out my good plants and they die. Or they just never produce any seed at all. And some fell into good soil. Ah, the good soil really makes a difference. Remember, Miriam, last year I really think we did get about 100-fold return on what I planted in that field. It's amazing. Does this rabbi want a job? I could really use some help. I had someone after the first service, say to me that he heard a quote. It was George, who runs the sound. He said, you can count how many seeds are in an apple, but you can't count how many apples are in one seed. Kind of interesting. You can count how many seeds are in an apple, but one seed can produce so much fruit after fruit after fruit. That's what the good soil and good seed can do. And then after he said all these things, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you turn to your wife and say, Miriam, why is he talking about ears now? He's a teacher, right? What's he getting at? I can hear him fine way back here. Let's go home. I have to go weed my field. Well, my point is that if you've only heard this much for the first time, what are you going to think? What is he talking about? But it does create some interesting conversations. I bet people talk about it. What do you think he means? What do you think he means? And, of course, I'm sure over time, as the disciples went from town to town, they began to share what Jesus then tells them he says the parable means. But it produces opportunity for lots of reflection. But the disciples weren't sure what it meant, so in Luke 8:9, his disciples went and asked him, after he finished speaking, what does this parable mean? In Mark 4:13, and I suggest you compare the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record it, and they add different things. They have different things. And in Mark 4:13, Jesus first responds when asked what the parable means. He says to the disciples, do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all parables? So this parable, being one of the early ones, seems to be a key to the parable, and it's good to pay attention to that. But they didn't understand it. You know, they were a little bit of slow. Jesus called them slow to believe, dull of heart, kind of a little dense now and then, and they didn't understand. But there is a reason why they didn't understand, and we've come across a document in Aramaic that was found by scholars, and we have the translation of this document in Aramaic from the Jordan Management Consultants. To Jesus, son of Joseph, wood crafters, carpenter shop, Nazareth, 25:9-22. From Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will want to study each of them very carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings. And they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the countenances, however, shows great potential. I bet you know where this is going. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contracts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Well, that is an apocryphal letter. I've had that letter for years and years and years. How many is it the first time you've ever heard that letter read or seen it? Yeah, it was a saint at the 9 o'clock service. It's been around for a long time, but I think it is kind of humorous how we think and miss that Jesus picked these 12 ragtag guys, and they're the ones that are the 12 apostles of the church. But early on, they didn't get some things, and so these unrecommended disciples came and asked Jesus a question. And Jesus answered them and said, or Jesus now asked them a question, "Do you not understand this parable? Then how will you understand all parables?" So let's step aside and say, what is a parable? Well, the Greek word defined in Strong's Concordance, word 3850, parabole is the Greek parabole. It means to throw alongside. Para, like parallel lines or parallel tracks. Bole, like bowling, means to throw something alongside. It means a story or saying with a truth thrown alongside, or a story with a point. It can be a moral point, a spiritual point, a poetic point. It's not just true of Jesus, others have used parables, other rabbis, other teachers have used similes and metaphors and allegories. Remember, a simile is something that says A is like B. Remember your English class. Metaphor is A is B. Shakespeare said all the world is a stage. It's a metaphor to tell you something about the world and the stage and human beings on it. Jesus said, "I am the way. This is my body. This is my blood. I am the door." It's a metaphor, And it's used to tell us, to point to something abstract and perhaps spiritual or immoral from things we know in everyday physical life. Now, sometimes they can get out of hand. We get so used to metaphors that sometimes people mix their metaphors and kind of make it kind of crazy, like so many people have thrown their hats in the ring for this job, but if you play your cards right, you'll win that race for sure. I mean, it's several different metaphors going in different directions, and sometimes it can make no sense at all. Like, if you don't grab the bull by the horns, you'll be a fish out of water in a small pond. It becomes meaningless if you're not careful. But used correctly, poets and writers from all sorts of history have used metaphors and similes and allegories, entire stories with a meaning, and that's what we have in this parable. The purpose is to communicate an abstract truth, a spiritual truth, to those who are hearing. They can be simple or complex, the interpretation. In the Middle Ages, some of the monastics went crazy on just every word had to mean something, and they would have scripture and context and whatnot. But I think keeping it simple is the best way, and Jesus, although parables weren't unique to him, he's the one that used it here. And it can be used because human beings created in the image of God, we can do these things and we can understand abstract things. Your dog cannot tell you a parable, nor can your cat, if you're a cat lover. It's human beings that can do that. And Jesus made quite broad use of this kind of teaching style. And so it makes clear, this parable, you want to get this one because otherwise it's going to be hard to understand the rest. There's a famous Bible scholar named Finnis Jennings Dake. He wrote a study Bible back before computers. All his research was done by hand, counting the number of words and of every word. And he has all sorts of references and notes and lists. And I really like this list of how he says, why does Jesus teach in parables? Number one, reveal truth in an interesting form and create more interest. Make known new truths to interested hearers. Make known mysteries by comparison with things already known. Conceal truth from disinterested hearers and rebels at heart. Add truth to those who love it and want more of it. Take truth away from those who hate and do not want it. And also, to fulfill prophecy, because it says in the scripture that he would speak in parables. So that's the parable of the sower in basic presentation. But now we move into a piece called the mystery of the kingdom. The disciples asked him what this parable meant, so let's continue reading. In verse 9 of Luke 8, he says, and when the disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, interesting piece here, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. We're going to unpack several aspects of this, the mystery of the kingdom. In older translations, this unto you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God is how it's translated. But secret is a much better translation. It's not just some vague thing like the mystics in the Middle Ages and whatnot, or the mystery religions of the past where only if you were initiated did you know the stuff in that sense and it was kept. This has been given to the disciples, but not to the others, and we'll explain that. But first, let's look. The word mystery or secret comes from the Greek word mysteria. No wonder it was translated mystery. But listen to what the definition of it is. It is not something unknowable. Rather, it is what can only be known through revelation, because God reveals it. The word mysterion comes from a root word, muo, which means to shut your mouth. So, can you keep a secret? Can you shut your mouth? So, God kept a lot of things secret over the ages, but a mystery, it's not like an Agatha Christie murder mystery, Murder on the Orient Express. It's not that kind of mystery, but it's a secret that's held by the person who knows what the secret is until they let it be known. Dake says it this way, a mystery is a secret previously hidden, but now made clear so that no mystery remains, for anyone who will accept the truth revealed. So Jesus is revealing certain things, certain truths, certain secrets about how the kingdom of God works, about how preaching works, about how human hearts work. He's revealing that, and he says, I'm giving it to you disciples to understand these things. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says this. You'll recognize this verse. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Now, we often go to the place, well, this is a mystery, this is not understandable, of how it all happens, that if we're alive until the Lord comes, it's a great mystery how this is all going to happen. And at one level, that's true. However, what he's really saying is, I am telling you a secret. It's been revealed to me by the Father, by Jesus, that there are going to be those who are alive when he comes. And we're not going to all see physical death, but we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. He's not telling you exactly how it happens, but he is telling you the secret that it is going to happen because it's been revealed to him. He's giving you revelation through that scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29 puts it this way, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. You see how it's not a mystery in the sense that it's just a secret that's held until it's told. Jesus is allowing his disciples to know and understand the secrets of how his kingdom works in people's hearts. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, one of my favorite verses, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, no human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And he goes on to say how no one knows the hearts of a man except the man's spirit within him, and no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, but God by his Spirit has revealed these things to human hearts so that we can know the secrets, the revelations, the truth of what God wants us to know. And because it was written down, obviously, by the gospel writers, we know how we interpreted this parable. So let's read it. Now the parable is this, verse 11, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches of pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So some have called this portion of the scripture, they have called it the parable of the soils. Now, globally, the whole thing is the parable of the soil. But they point out, in the first part, it's all about the sower sowing the seed and then where it lands. But in the second part, it's all about the soil and what kind of soil it is that the seed lands on. So first of all, Jesus just described what he had just been doing, town to town, village to village. And he's sowing, this is the word of God, sowing the word that he speaks as he preaches and teaches to the crowds. Secondly, he is describing what the disciples are going to be doing, as recorded just two chapters later in chapter 10, as they are sent out two by two to do the same thing. Thirdly, he is going to reveal to his disciples that there are at least four kinds of soils that metaphorically behave like four human hearts. Shakespeare and writers and poets deal with what they're trying to say on a human level. You know, my love is like a rose. All the world is a stage. There's certain things that are communicating. But Jesus is communicating divine truth about his kingdom. He wants them to be aware as they preach of the kind of soil, the kind of human hearts they're preaching to. Some are like the hard path. The soil is trodden down by feet. They have hard hearts. And the seed cannot penetrate into that hard soil. It's kind of like calluses on your hand. You know, calluses come from overworking the skin, and it dies, and you build up calluses, and that's a good thing so that it doesn't hurt. If you're playing guitar, you have to get calluses on your fingertips so that the strings don't kill your hand as you play. But when I was in, I don't know, probably junior high, it sounds like a junior high thing, I had calluses, and I found a little thing, a safety pin. So I was taking the safety pins and sticking them through my calluses because I could do it, and they would, and then I could close the safety pin. And I would put these pins, instead of listening to my teacher, I'd be putting these pins in my calluses, and then I'd string a whole string of them together and hold them so they would hang. And I'd go to the girl next to me and say, look at this, and she goes, ew, you know. It's what even I did in junior high, but it's all because of a calloused hand, and calloused land is hard-packed land that the seed can't get into. A calloused heart is a heart that won't let the word of the Lord in. Some people will listen, but they don't hear. The word does not penetrate, possibly because of wounds and hurts, that kind of thing. When I was at the University of Wisconsin, I was dating a girl. It was a first date, and we were just talking, getting to know each other, and I was very upfront about my faith in the Lord and about, you know, how I came to know Jesus, my brother and the Son of God and the Son of the God the Father. So she finally says, so you're saying you believe in God as a good father, and you believe Jesus is his son, and he's a good brother. And I said, yeah, thinking she gets it. But then she says, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't like fathers or brothers. My father abused me when I was a kid, and my brother followed suit and did it too. So people have been trodden down. They've been hurt. They've been wounded. And sometimes that can close, those kind of things can close off people's hearts so that they won't listen. They don't want to hear. I worked with a guy named Ron Jenkins in right after college, with a Young Life type club. It was called Campus Life, but it was Young Life, and I could go into the high schools and build relationships with all the kids, walk the halls, talk to them, sit down in the cafeteria, eat lunch. Can't do that today, but back then you could. And the principal actually liked having me around because I kind of kept a lot of things calm if some stuff was going on. And Ron would tell me how he'd have these kids that he's poured his life into for years. He'd have a club, and he'd preach the gospel, and he'd talk to them, he'd take them to get a Coke and whatnot, and then they'd go off to college, and they'd come back from college all excited to see Ron. I said, guess what, Ron? I was in my dorm, and this guy came around with a yellow booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws, and he went through it and told me how God loved me and how Jesus died for me and how I'm a sinner, and I accepted Jesus. And Ron's going, I talked to you for 3 or 4 years in high school, and the penny never dropped, the seed never germinated, but now it germinates because people's hearts can change, soils can transform, and then the seed can take root. So some is hard, but it can change. Shallow and rocky soil receives the seed with joy, meaning because it's rocky, the moisture stays on top, and the seed might germinate very quickly because it's got a lot of moisture versus soil where the moisture goes in deeper. But the problem is when the sun comes out, because the soil has no depth, you understand that, it withers and dies. And he says it's testing or persecution or difficulties cause a person to fall away. Some of the soil is full of thorns and thistles. The word is choked out, Jesus says, by the cares. His interpretation that the cares of just everyday life, riches, pleasures of this life, people become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And these kind of things choke out the word of God, and just like a plant that gets choked out by the weeds, it just simply can't grow. When I was a youth pastor in Ohio, I had the house that my first wife and I bought. The Lord provided us this old farmhouse with 10 acres of land, and I wanted to have a garden, and my garden was not quite as big as this room, but at least as big as these two sections and maybe even the aisles. It was 100 feet by 100 feet. And it was plow. I didn't use the broadcast method. I got someone with a flat-bottom plow to plow up the field in the fall so it could break up over the winter. And then the next spring is when I really started working it. And I got a Troy-built rototiller. It was one of the really good tools I had. But I planted corn and beets, and my father-in-law grew tomato seedlings and pepper seedlings and brought them from Chicago. 75 plants, 100 plants. I just had a whole bunch of fun for about 5 or 6 years learning how to garden. But the rototiller going through the rows to get those weeds, if I left them too long, way too much hacking away, and if the weeds grew, it would choke out the plants. The cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life can choke out the Word of God. We don't want that to happen. We've got to keep our garden weeded. And then Jesus says, the good soil are those who hear the Word, who open their hearts. These hearts are honest and good hearts, and they're honest and good hearts because the Holy Spirit has prepared them to listen. It's not that they're good moral people and that's why God picks them. No, it's because God has opened their hearts and they've opened their hearts and they bear fruit with patience. It takes time for fruit to develop. So our next section is the predisposition of human hearts, and this relates to these four kinds of soils. In just two chapters, I mentioned that Jesus will send out the 70 to do exactly what he did, sending out the 70 two by two. And he says he's sending them out to where he himself was about to go. It's an interesting verse. Does it mean he follows up later and comes and preaches and teaches? Or does it mean supernaturally, spiritually, he's going to show up and be present with them, even though he's not physically present, but maybe present by the power of the Spirit that he gave them authority to use? But he gives them some instructions about paying attention to the receptivity or the lack thereof of the audience to whom they preach. He says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace to be this house. Peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. A son of peace means someone whose heart is a peaceful, good heart, and your peace will be received. But if not, it will be returned to you. They will want to welcome you into their house. The disciples are admonished to pay attention to this. Some hearts will be open and others closed. Some villages will be open and other villages will be closed. And they're told to move on. In Matthew, it puts it this way. When you come to a house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that city, shake the dust off of your feet. It's a way of saying, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, and don't let that make you feel like you're the one that failed. Shake off that rejection, because you've got another town where their hearts will be open, and you want to get there. Don't stick around the whole time trying to force them to listen to something they don't want to listen to. So the four soils are pointing to four predispositions of the human heart, which can be a snapshot in time where people are in four basic categories. And that's true back then. It's true in our modern history. It's true in this room. Hearts can be in different places. And he wanted the disciples to think about it, to understand it, and be prepared as they were going about their preaching. Pay attention to hard hearts, shallow hearts, divided hearts, good hearts. Good hearts that are prepared by the Holy Spirit. And you need to recognize your audience of what kind of heart you had. One time I was preaching in Wyoming when I was a youth pastor. I was preaching at an Episcopal Diocesan Youth Convention, which means the youth came from all the youth groups of the Episcopal churches in the diocese, maybe about 25, 30 churches, maybe more. And there were a couple hundred youth. And I was playing guitar and teaching them songs, and then I would do teachings and whatnot. And what was very interesting is this particular group, I mention it because this group, the soil was really amazingly prepared in their hearts. They were just open to they were open to learning a new song. They were open to singing. They weren't kind of like, oh, I don't want to do this kind of thing. And when we would worship, I could see kids, you know, some were lifting their hands, some weren't, but you could see their faces, their countenances were just joyous. And there was one stark contrast because there was this one youth that was just tears and lifting up his hands like he was tuning into a radio station, you know. And he was just ecstatic. But there was this businessman, maybe in his 30s, in a suit kind of like mine, and he was standing there and his body language, you know, closed, kind of looking around, looking at what are these hands doing up in the air, what's going on with this kid, he's crying, and you look at his watch, you know, and roll his eyes. And what happens is, you see, when I see that, I'm seeing the different hearts. And we got to be aware of that. So I gave my message, and then afterwards, I had an altar call, and a lot of people came up to receive the Lord and ask for the Holy Spirit to fill them. And then even after it was over, there was a big party in the place with music and whatnot and food. And this was back when I was married, with my first marriage, and these kids would come up, and they'd want to ask a question. Well, what does this mean? And I'd give a very brief answer, and before going on any further, they'd say, well, I want to receive Jesus. Would you pray for me to receive Jesus? And then someone else would come up and they'd say, well, I don't know if I understand this. But it was like, well, never mind. I want to accept Christ first. I don't have a lot of time. But it was so cool because there were so many open hearts, even though in contrast, there is that one individual that I noticed whose heart was closed. The good thing is that hearts can change their disposition. Soil is, you got to work on the soil to make bad soil good. But the same thing can happen with bad hearts. They can change. One more thing, an important thing about this little passage about the mystery of the kingdom, the secret of the kingdom. Jesus makes a most troubling statement, but very important to understand. He says to the disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for the others, I speak to them in parables, or it might be for the others, the secrets are actually spoken in parables to those people. Why? And it says in the scriptures, so that, or in order that, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear, and they may not understand. This is a quote from Isaiah 6:9. This has caused a lot of theologians heartburn over the years and biblical scholars. Is he basically giving what's called a telic statement, T-E-L-I-C. I'd never heard of that before. It comes from the Greek word telos, meaning end, purpose. Is he telling it in parables so they won't understand? I thought Jesus would want them to understand. But they've come to the conclusion, and this happens in many ways in the scriptures, that he is actually giving the purpose for speaking in parables because of this issue of the predisposition of human hearts, that when you preach or share a testimony, you've got to pay attention to what kind of response you're getting. Are you getting a receptive response or an argumentative response? And here's why. Evil hearts and rebellious people will bend and twist Jesus' words and even your words as you preach or share the gospel. Think of the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law. They wanted to catch him in something that they could use against him. They weren't trying to understand what he was teaching. So he had to be oblique. He had to be subtle. And that's why he spoke in parables. They wanted to catch him with a quote. They wanted a witness whose testimony they could manipulate. Even when they saw and heard that Lazarus was raised from the dead, they accused him of doing it by necromancy. You know, he's talking to the dead and made him come alive somehow. You see, he speaks in parables basically to protect, because he didn't want things to accelerate too quickly. He told a lot of people he healed to, shh, be quiet about it. Don't say anything, because he didn't want it to accelerate too fast. That's why he couldn't just come out and say, I am your Messiah, according to the prophets. I am actually God. I'm the Son of God. I'm the King of the Jews. I'm the one prophesied of old. He did it with those on the road to Emmaus, but that was post-resurrection. Remember in Isaiah 63, when he read it in Nazareth in the synagogue, and he got pretty close. He said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. That was even a little bit subtle. But what did they try and do? They tried to throw him off the cliff for blasphemy. And yet he walked through them because his time had not come yet. So that's why he spoke in parables, is to make it subtle. So good hearts will pursue the meaning. Uninterested hearts will blow it away. Hard hearts will think it hogwash, discount his words, and even forget what he said. Evil hearts won't even understand. In other words, he or she who has ears to hear will listen, but those who don't won't. So, our fifth point this morning, what kind of heart is yours? Remember, in the Bible, the word heart means the core of your being. It's your volitional center, your will. It's your mind, your reason. also includes your emotions to a certain extent. Some would say it includes your spirit, but some would say, well, the spirit is kind of that deep part within you that then informs your heart and your mind and your will. The book of Hebrews, the writer, in 3 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Referring to the passage that he had just talked about how the children of Israel wandered around in the wilderness complaining and mumbling and being rebellious. And he told them back there, don't harden your hearts like your ancestors did in the rebellion. But he was applying it to his day and age. And it applies to us. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Is your heart shallow in some way? Do you find that you're open to a point, but perhaps being serious with the Lord doesn't last? That you find that there's hurts and regrets and you don't feel you're worthy or you feel guilty? Know that the Lord wants to heal, wants to transform you. Soil can be transformed. Your heart can be transformed. He can take a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Some this morning may find that they're divided. You know, the scripture uses another metaphor. You can't serve two masters. You'll serve one and love one, hate the other, despise one, follow the other. Different metaphor. You can have one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat. And you know, you got to make a decision pretty quickly if the boat's pulling away. There's a guy that was running like crazy to get to the, he was afraid he was going to miss the ferry, he didn't have his car, he was running, he saw the boat, he ran, and there was this distance between the dock and the boat, and he ran, he leaped and made it and landed on the boat. He was so pleased that the boat didn't get away. One of the people on the boat said, sir, it would have been much easier if you just waited till we docked, we were coming in. He misinterpreted it. But the analogy is that a person can have one foot in Christ, so to speak, and one foot in the world. The scripture says you can't love God and love the world. It's a divided heart. Is there something that divides your heart today that prevents you from being fully fruitful for the Lord? What pulls on your heart? The cares of this world, riches. There were a group of people that were asked, based on the income you have. They did this survey based on the amount of money you have. From your job, from your, any resources, is it enough? Or what do you think you need? And people would say 25% more. And then if they said it, were asked the same question 3 years later, and they were earning more, had more, what do you need? Well, 25% more. There's a tendency for it always to be this longing for more. Now, Jesus isn't against money. Just he's concerned about the love of money that can be the root of all evil. James talks about our desires and pulling us away and enticing us, temptations. Those are the things that can choke out the word in our hearts. But the good heart, the open and sincere heart, receives the secret of the gospel and allows it to grow 30, 60, and 100-fold. And the secret of the whole thing, the secret of the gospel here, is Jesus himself. He's the sower and he's the seed. Ephesians, Paul puts it this way. This mystery, meaning this secret, is that the Gentiles, you and I who are Gentiles, are fellow heirs, members of the same body with the Jews, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God has made out of two, one man, out of Jew and Gentile, one man in Christ. And that's the secret in Christ. The wall of partition is broken down. Colossians says, Paul was preaching to make the word of God fully known, the mystery, the secret, hidden for ages, now great among the Gentiles. They are rich in the glory of this mystery, this secret, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we put our faith in Christ, we are receiving the secret from the Father. The Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, but it was kept secret until the fullness of time when it was revealed. And when you put your faith in Christ and receive him, that secret and other secrets are revealed, that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul says the hope of glory is this secret, that if you're alive when he comes, you won't die. You'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye and given a new body. It's a revelation, a secret that you now know. Colossians 2 says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, God's secret, which is Christ, in whom are hidden, kept secret until it's unfolded to you, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have so much in Christ that when he germinates in our hearts, it opens us up to such wisdom and understanding in God. The seed of Abraham is Jesus. The word made flesh is Jesus. Help me out here. The good news is, the word is, your Savior is, the Lord is, the mystery of the gospel of the kingdom is. You know, when you're growing up in Sunday school at a good church, you know that when the teacher asks the question, the probable answer is Jesus. 9 times out of 10, they want us to know that Jesus is the answer because he's the secret of the ages. The verse that really, I first heard it when a pastor was telling me about the Lord when I was 15, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. It's a metaphor. You've seen the picture of Jesus knocking on the door. Handle is on the inside. We've got to let him in. But if we let him come in, he will come in. King James used to say, sup with him. Now it says, eat. I used to tell youth that he wants to come in and do lunch with you. But that's even a little bit old and dated. It's really more you want to kind of hang out, you know. But he wants to have a relationship with us. I know most of us, he's living in our hearts this morning. There may be a few that are still kind of seeking and looking. The great miracle is that whatever kind of heart we have this morning, God can change hearts. A hard heart can become good and open. A heart of flesh for a heart of stone. A rocky heart can become rock solid for Jesus. And that's actually mixing metaphors in the wrong way. You really want to have soil that allows Jesus to grow in it. Do you have a heart that is strewn with weeds and cluttered with many things and many thoughts, a divided heart? He can turn you into single-minded devotion for Jesus. A good heart, 30-fold, it can become 60. It can become 100. God can work in us. As David, who wrote in Psalm 51, after committing adultery with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet confronted him, he said he had sinned against the Lord. He acknowledged his sin and he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a steadfast spirit within me. Now you know the secret of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom. It's Jesus, and you've known it all along. Welcome him in your heart by faith. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that your word may find good soil in our hearts this morning. We just thank you for your goodness and your love for us. We thank you for this parable. We pray, Father, as we reread it and as we reflect upon it, that you would cause us to seek you with all our heart, that we would cultivate the soil of our heart to be the best soil for your kingdom, that you may grow within us. If you don't know the Lord this morning, just pray, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I open the door of my heart. I welcome you into the soil of my heart. Please germinate in my heart by your Holy Spirit. I accept you as my Savior and my Lord. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. In Jesus' name.